Scripture this morning comes from Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. So if you're following along with your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 10. We'll be reading the first four verses of this long chapter. And as I read them to you, I remind you that this is the Word of God, and I urge you to listen accordingly. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. The reading of the Word of God, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. When I was in college, I remember getting into, not an argument, but a little bit of a discussion with a Catholic friend about the 12 disciples or apostles. And it was interesting to see our different views of the 12. He viewed the 12 apostles, or here, the 12 disciples, as these really high and lofty figures. He told me how church tradition said that all of them, save John, were martyred because of their belief. And John, of course, spent a lot of time on the Isle of Patmos in exile for his belief. Peter was crucified upside down. Some were killed when Thomas is said to have gone to India. Andrew, I think, made it to Scotland, according to tradition. And so there was this aura about the disciples. They were almost unapproachable. And I said, yeah, well and good. That might be true to some extent. They may have done these great things. And, of course, we know that some of them were martyred, depending, tradition might be accurate on points in there. But what about when we read the Gospels? They seem like 12 simple men, don't they? 12 ordinary men. 12 men who Luke says are unschooled. Now, whether that's illiterate or not, we don't know. We don't know the exact word. So there's my answer to the Sunday school this morning. But I don't know, or we don't know, just how educated they were. But they were certainly ordinary. And as about halfway through this conversation I was having with my friend, I realized something. I realized that we weren't simply speaking about the disciples. We were also talking about our view of the church, of whom the 12 disciples were representative. His view of the church was that the institution of the church was unapproachable, and only to be approached through the correct means of confession, penitence, and the priests were almost a level higher. Me, of course, coming from a Protestant background, I assert the priesthood of all believers and the basic assumption that the disciples were just like you and me is part and parcel with that kind of thinking, isn't it? My purpose this morning is not to say who was right and who was wrong, but to simply point out that one's view of the disciples also can be easily transferred to one's view of the church and her mission. And we can see how clear that is from Scripture, because the disciples here are seen as representatives, not only in themselves, but representatives of the mission of the later church. My purpose this morning is to understand the 12 disciples, as Matthew delineates them here. But not only the 12 disciples, but also our mission as a church, as an analogy back to the 12 disciples. In doing so, I will be giving you 5 delineations, 5 points concerning who these 12 disciples are. Each one of them can be connected, though not one-to-one, but as an analogy to our work in the church. 5 points. The first one, Jesus' disciples signal the restoration of Israel. First point. That's from verse 1. And when he called his 12 disciples to him. The number 12 here, as many commentators have noted, is not picked up arbitrarily. It corresponds to what we just read in Joshua. It corresponds to the earlier account of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus doesn't just pick 12 out of the blue. He knows his mission, and his mission is to restore Israel, and he does so in a way that corresponds back to the original 12 tribes. Well, that might only be implicit in this passage. It becomes much clearer later in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 19 says, and this is verse 28, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," probably a better translation is renewal, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see what's going on there? The 12 disciples are seen as a restored and greater version of Israel who judges the previous 12 tribes. And that is why Jesus picks 12. So what does that mean? What does it mean that the disciples are a restored Israel? Well, a little background might help here. The people of God at this point were in exile. Yes, they were in their land, but they were under the thumb of Rome. The glory of God never returned to the temple, and they were in servitude, much like, though not exactly like, their situation in Egypt. And many Jews at the time speculated that the exile actually didn't end when Ezra and Nehemiah came back, that was a sort of mini-end, but the real exile under Rome was still going on. And that's why it's so important that when John the Baptist cries out in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, "The voice heard in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," it's important for us to realize that that's what that meant. The exile was over. God was coming finally to restore his people and renew the covenant that he made. The people of God were in exile because of their sin. But Jeremiah prophesied of a time when a new covenant would be made, and that God's people would again be restored to him, that his gracious presence would come back finally, and that the hopes of the Israelites, the pious Israelites, would finally be realized when the Messiah came and restored God's people. And this was seen in terms of a new Israel. But the new Israel isn't completely separate from the old Israel. We have to keep that in mind. It's not like Jesus is doing a completely new thing than the Old Testament. It's not as though God were saying, "I've chosen these Jews here to bless the world. I've chosen the Jews to be my people, and they failed, so I'm going to do a completely new thing. That was plan A, now this is plan B in the Messiah." No, that is not true. There are points of connection, great points of connection between the old covenant and the new covenant. The best way of understanding it might be an analogy from Jesus' body. Before his resurrection, before his death, Jesus had a body like yours and mine. Yes, it was susceptible. Yes, it was weak. In fact, he died. But when he was resurrected, he also had a body, but a different kind of body. A new body that was indestructible, that was incorruptible, as Paul says. Now, it would be wrong for us to say that it was a completely different Jesus, would it? I mean, he still had the same scars. He still had everything. It was still Jesus. Yet, he had transformed. He had been transformed to a much better version of his old body. And that's not the way we can think of the old Israel versus the new Israel. The same continuity, the same person, the same group, but transformed, now filled with the Spirit, now enabled to follow God's commands, as Jeremiah had prophesied, and now including people from all tribes, nations, and tongues. We, as the church, are a part of this new Israel, this Israel that was constituted in the sending of the 12 disciples. We were brought in, we were engrafted into this people of God. What does that mean for us? Well, it means, first of all, that all the promises that God made to the people of Israel in the Old Covenant. All the promises that God made to Abraham that he would have this great big family of people consisting of all nations of the earth. All the promises that God made to David were fulfilled first in Christ, and then by our union with Christ, by the fact that we're the body of Christ in us. What a great and glorious fact that is. Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus and through his church. We are the new Israel, the restored people of God, and God's promises are granted and fulfilled in us through Christ. That was the first point. The second point, Jesus' disciples have Jesus' authority. Again in verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits. The word power there is the same as the word authority. I actually think the word authority is a better translation. Power seems to be too much like a power trip or just this kind of power that we have. Authority, I think, gets the idea across better. Jesus gave his authority to the disciples. He gave them authority to do the same types of things that he was doing. We have seen throughout chapter 8 and 9 that Jesus has all kinds of great authority. He has authority over nature. He has authority over demons. He has authority to forgive sins. We have to know that the disciples' authority is not quite like Jesus' authority. The disciples' authority is not in themselves. They can never say, your sins are forgiven on my own. That is something that the disciples simply could not do, because only Christ could do that. He's God. But their authority is in the name of another. Their authority is in the name of Christ. Maybe an illustration might help us understand what kind of authority the disciples had. My poor youngest brother, whom I just visited in Atlanta, he had a difficult childhood, being the youngest of five boys. And he was always the one ragged on. He was always the one who was shoved over to the side. And I remember when we were playing Nintendo, we would always take his turn. We'd always say, well, we can do better with what your turn is. You can't have it. And he just sat there and he suffered in silence. He couldn't do anything. He just had this real evil look on his face. But he knew he couldn't act. He was just a little squirt. Then he had an idea. And this is a good idea. He would go to my father and plead his case. And he did so. And my dad said to him, not only do I enforce the fact that you get your own turn, but you get twice the amount of turn that your brothers have for everything that you've done. And so he came back triumphantly with this air on his face and he said, give me a turn. And we said, no way. Well, Dad says, give me a turn. Our faces turned blue and to glum, and we knew that we had to give him that turn. You see, the point is, when he was speaking in himself, he had no power or authority. He couldn't do anything. He was a little squirt. But when he was speaking in the name of his Father, all of a sudden he had this great authority, and we parted like the Red Sea and gave him the turn, the two turns. Similar here with the disciples. In themselves, they have no authority. In themselves, they are just like any other person. But in Christ, and in his name, they had that same type of authority as Christ. So therefore, they could do the same types of things that he did. As members of Christ's church, we have an analogous type of authority. No, we're not disciples. We don't have the power to write down authoritative words and add them at the end of the Bible. But we still have an authority to us as members of Christ's church. And our authority is not in ourselves, but much like the disciples, it's in Christ. It's in his name. Therefore, we should not be intimidated when we are outnumbered. We should not be intimidated when unbelievers surround us or are being made fun of. We have authority. Now, we shouldn't exercise our authority like the Gentiles do, lording it over people. Jesus taught us that authority is best put forth, is best demonstrated in service, in loving service. But nonetheless, any fear and intimidation tactics that unbelievers may try to pull on us can be thwarted by simply recognizing that we have the authority of the King of Kings, the one who sits at God's right hand, the one whose enemies are being placed under his feet. Therefore, we should not be intimidated and continue and take heart to live a life in accordance with God's will, even if we are being made fun of. Third, Jesus' disciples have Jesus' mission. Again, we see this in verse 1. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Especially the last phrase, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease, signals to us that the disciples are doing the same things that Jesus did. Actually, in Matthew 9:35, the previous passage, the passage on which I preached last week, Jesus is said to do the same exact thing, verbatim. And Matthew, of course, wants us to see this, that the disciples' mission is, in a sense, an extension of Christ's mission. And what was that mission that Christ had? Sure, Matthew gives us the brief synopsis before, but it can all be put under the category of being an agent of God's kingdom, being an agent of God's rule and reign, proclaiming that God has come in Christ, and He, Christ, is sitting at the right hand of God now and rules and reigns from there, and being an agent of that kingdom. And that includes, of course, preaching the gospel, but also living it. All of that is included in being an agent of Christ's kingdom. It's also important here to remember that Jesus' mission is not exactly the same as the disciples. They have a great correlation. They do the same types of things. But Jesus is the foundation, the enabler, the one who makes it possible. And the disciples are the ones who stand on Jesus' shoulders. Another illustration might be helpful here. Last winter, the only person I think that liked the snow a lot was my daughter. She loved playing in the snow until it got above her head. And then when it got above her head, we had to do something about that because she couldn't go in it. So what I did was I built a little, my wife and I actually built a little place for her to go. And we forged a path. And she followed behind us and played there. She was following in our footsteps, so she was doing the same kinds of things we were doing, following us. But she only was able to do so because we had cleared the path, because we had enabled her to do that. It's a similar connection between Christ's own mission and the disciples, and by extension, ours. We follow in Christ's footsteps. We are to imitate Him. But we must never, ever, ever lose sight of the fact that He is the one who makes it possible. He is not only the example, He is the enabler. He is the Redeemer who makes that example possible for us. And so the disciples here follow in Christ's footsteps only because of Christ's accomplishment of His mission, His death, and His resurrection. And of course, so it is with us. We have the same type of mission. We are to be agents of God's rule and reign. His saving power is to be displayed in our words and in our deeds. But we must never lose sight of the fact that it's only because of Christ that we are enabled to have any measure of growth in Him and any effect on His kingdom. Fourth point. Jesus' disciples are a motley crew. Verses 2-4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. I want to turn your attention more specifically to two of the disciples, Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Canaanite. Let's first try to understand what Matthew means by Simon the Canaanite. Why is he calling him a Canaanite? I mean, the Canaanites have been long gone. What does that mean? Well, the word in the original language basically means someone from the land of Canaan. But also, the word Canaanite in the original Aramaic that was probably being spoken there meant a zealot. And this might seem odd to us, but in the ancient world, they pegged different types of people with certain nationality groups. We see this even in other places in Scripture. Paul says all Cretans are liars or something like that. To be a Cretan in that time was to be a liar, not only just someone from Crete, but someone who exhibited the characteristics that were generally done in that place. Another example is the word Hittite in Scripture. In Scripture, we have to be very careful when we see that word, because sometimes it means someone from the Hittite kingdom, and sometimes it means just a mighty warrior. Because Hittites were generally known for being mighty warriors. And so we have to be careful there. And the point is pretty easy for us to grasp. We don't do the same types of thing, at least in polite conversation, but we understand that. To label someone a certain nationality or ethnic group is saying more than just their ethnic background. It's saying something about their character. That's just the way they did things in the ancient world. Not very PC, but that's what we have. So what this means, basically, is that Simon is a zealot. The zealots were a group of people back then who were revolutionaries. They wanted to see the overthrow of Rome. And actually, this word zealot, which in the parallel accounts, Luke and Mark used the actual word, the Greek word zealot, as opposed to Canaanite, because they're interpreting correctly what that means. The zealot hadn't turned into the exact technical term it did later. When it talked about when it was for those who were actually going into revolution with Rome, which happened in 70 AD. Maybe some of you know that there was a group of them who arose and caused a huge stir in Jerusalem, and Rome had to bring all these armies to finally squelch it. But nonetheless, that same attitude was present. The revolutionaries, the ones who want to see the downfall of the government. The government had become oppressive. Let's overthrow them. Kind of like a violent Tea Party member or something like that. That's a joke. I'm not saying. But the same type of attitude. The government is oppressive. And Simon is one of these. Now, Matthew's a tax collector. Now, you couldn't imagine a further difference from a tax collector and a zealot. Not only the zealots, but just about all the Jews viewed the tax collectors as colluders with Rome. And you can see why. They collected taxes for the vile Romans, the Babylon of the time. That was not only treason, it was pure heresy in their minds. If God is truly God, why are you colluding with the enemy? The Babylon, Egypt, are all epithets that Rome had in that time. So Matthew is a tax collector, and Simon is a zealot. And yet they're both under Christ's rule, and they're both part of the 12 disciples. Why is Jesus doing this? Why does he pick 12 people who are so diverse? I'm just doing the ends. I mean, everyone else is almost a spectrum with all the others. Is he trying to meet standards of political correctness? I seriously doubt it. My brother, his first job out of college, was to be the associate to the chief diversity officer of a law firm. And the very fact that law firms these days have a chief diversity officer, in other words, one who ensures that there's a lot of diversity within the group, shows a little bit about our culture. We are obsessed with diversity. We want to see every group represented, and we are to be politically correct about all these things. Is that what Jesus is doing, simply? He wants to pick one from every one so no one gets offended. I highly doubt it. In fact, that's absolutely wrong. The real reason why Jesus does this is he is showing that there is a unity found in the bond of Christ which transcends cultural, political, ethnic, social statuses, that even a tax collector and a zealot could be under the same person's authority. That is radical. But it's a truth that we need to hear time and time again. Paul so often emphasizes this, and Jesus himself emphasized it when he talks about the unity in John 17 of his church. Paul says in Galatians 3 that those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but all are Abraham's seed. And Paul, by saying that, is not saying there's no distinction between male and female at all, or between the other ones. That's ridiculous. What he is saying is that our unity in Christ transcends those distinctions. And so, that should be our bond of unity. This is a truth we need to hear. Sometimes I hear Christians who speak as though they seem to have more affinity with an atheist conservative than a liberal, a politically liberal Christian. And they do exist, by the way. That kind of thinking is not biblical, and God is not pleased with it. We are brothers and sisters with anyone who is in Christ. And that means that that is where our bond of union should take place. If a zealot and a tax collector can come together under Christ, then we can come together with those who think differently than we do. Doesn't mean there's no important discussions to be made. It doesn't mean that we are to somehow praise everyone who has different ideologies than us. No, that's not true. We are to be political as Christians. We are to fight for what we think is biblical. But we must never, ever, ever forget that Christ transcends all that. That being a Christian means that we are brothers and sisters. And that any debate that we have is just a debate among brothers. A civil debate among brothers, I remind you. Fifthly, Jesus' disciples are not all disciples. Verse 4. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. We know the story. We know it's coming when we read the Gospels. We have the advantage of seeing the story ahead of time. But the disciples did not. They didn't know that Judas would be the one who betrayed Christ. This is even true at the very Last Supper. Do you remember when the disciples are speaking to each other? Who's going to betray him? Who's going to be the one? They didn't know. They knew that someone would. Jesus had said it. I'm sure they were hoping that they weren't the one who would. But they didn't know. And why did Judas betray Christ? The New Testament doesn't tell us explicitly, but I think we can gather why. Because of his actions and his collusion with both the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. Judas most likely betrayed Jesus because his expectations for who Jesus was were skewed. He thought that Jesus was someone else. He thought that Jesus was a earthly Messiah, one who would come and by the force of his words and the might of his sword would come together, bring Israel together, and take over Rome. And then he would sit on the throne in Israel and reign the nations from there. That's probably what Judas thought, because many of Jesus' contemporaries thought that way. And when he found out that Jesus would win his victory, not by the sword, but by suffering in silence, he probably couldn't handle that. Jesus is different than you might think. And we better make sure that when we come to Christ, we come to the Christ of Scripture. The Christ who says, if anyone were to follow me, let him pick up his cross and bear it daily. We have been fed lies in this culture that Jesus says, for everyone who comes to him, your life is going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. On the contrary, that Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of Scripture says, anyone who wants to follow him must be like him. And part of that is suffering. Part of that is loving others in a radical way that you would never imagine, loving your enemies even. And if we are not prepared to do that, perhaps the Jesus in whom we are trusting is not quite the Jesus of the Gospels. Following Jesus means following him to the cross. And if we would escape the fate of Judas Iscariot, we must make sure that the Jesus we believe in, and the Jesus that we trust, and the Jesus that we follow is the one portrayed in Scripture. The one who calls us to die before we are resurrected. The one who calls us to go through shame before we are glorified. The one who calls us to be weak before we are raised in strength. But make no mistake, Jesus' people are also, in the end, the ones who, like him, will be vindicated. The ones who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will persevere. So keep up the fight. Keep going and keep following our Lord, the one presented in Scripture. And in that way, you will be not only like Jesus' disciples, you will be like Jesus himself when you are raised at the last day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your disciples. We thank you for these 12 men who are so different than we might imagine them to be. We thank you that they are from all different kinds of backgrounds, and we thank you that they found their unity in Christ the Lord. Father, we pray that we would be like them. We pray, Father, that we would always remember that our identity in Christ transcends all others. We pray, Father, also that you would give us strength as we continue in Christ's mission. And we pray, Father, that you would give us perseverance and understanding in following the Lord Jesus Christ found in Scripture. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.